pray together. Father, as we stand at the beginning of a new year, we pray that today we may hear your voice loud and clear, to receive your promises, to carry out your commands. As those who are born again into your family, may we find ourselves taking on the family likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're still working through Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 12, verse 1, and we follow all that Jesus spoke and did during his ministry. Now, the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates, who lived some 400 years or so before Jesus, said this: if ever a perfectly good man appeared on earth, he would soon be murdered. If any perfectly good man appeared on earth, he would soon be murdered. It's an amazing comment. Sadly, Socrates himself, when he was about 70 years old, he was a good man in many ways. He was forced to drink poison because of false accusations brought against him by his enemies. He was 70, but it took much shorter time for people to take it out on Jesus. It happened at a much, much younger age. And in verse 14 of Matthew 12, which we just read, we have the first signs of the plot to destroy him. And we're only 12 chapters into the book. So why was it that the one who only ever did good, positive, health-giving, revolutionary things, the one who ever only ever spoke truth, love, wholly based on the Jewish scriptures, words of purity, power, compassion, why was he opposed? Why was he falsely accused? Why was he done to death? Hebrews chapter 1 says of Jesus, the sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. What is it about great goodness that human nature reacts against? Well, some of it's misunderstanding. We saw last week in chapter 11 that even John the Baptist didn't fully understand. Although Jesus calls him a prophet and more than a prophet in chapter 11, verse 9, even the Elijah who is to come, verse 14, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi, preparing the way for Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40. Even John, suffering horribly in Herod's prison, did not see that the miracles and teaching of Jesus completely fulfilled the prophecy of old, especially that of Isaiah. And it wasn't only John that failed to understand. The cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum were denounced in chapter 11, verse 21, for failing to repent and change their lifestyle. Having heard Jesus' teaching, seen all his amazing miracles, Jesus says Sodom and Gomorrah would have done better than that. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And to fulfill Jesus' words of woe, if you go to Galilee today, there is no visible sign of Chorazin, and Bethsaida is well below the waters of Lake Galilee. Significantly, in the issue of misunderstanding, Jesus also says in chapter 11, verse 25, that in some sense the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. So revelation from God is vitally important. Human learning and wisdom is not enough. So be encouraged. Because if you need encouragement, be encouraged. God will reveal himself to all who ask. You haven't got to pass exams to get there. And the key here is humility. Just as we saw some weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 5 of Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Also in chapter 11, 29, we read, take my yoke upon you, says Jesus. Learn from me, But I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And as we move into chapter 12, we find this contrast between Jesus making incredibly high demands upon us as his followers, yet in mercy providing the power, the motivation, the vision to enable us to obey him and for us to walk in agreement with him. In the Sermon on the Mount, back in chapters 5, 6 and 7, Jesus raises the standards of holiness to amazingly high levels. Moses gave laws about murder, while Jesus condemns the kind of anger that festers in the heart, that uses words of hatred, which can, if unchecked, lead to violence and murder. Moses talks about sexual lawlessness, adultery, and so on, but Jesus condemns lust in the heart, fantasizing in the mind and the emotions, issues which can lead on to immoral actions, but which Jesus condemns in the imagination, long before things go that far. Yet in all this, Jesus does not treat us, his followers, as his slaves. He doesn't nag us, saying, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Rather, he calls us to become children of our Heavenly Father and to take on the family likeness. The phrase, the Father in heaven, Heavenly Father, comes up 17 times in Matthew's Gospel, far more than in any other of the Gospels. He's asking us to look to our Father, not to a yoke of slavery. And the yoke he offers is easy in the sense that it is well-fitting, made to measure, as we saw last week. Jesus was a carpenter. He knew how to make wooden things and to make them well. And with that yoke, we walk side by side in partnership with him, drawing on his strength, his sense of direction. But his standards of purity are still immensely high, because he wants us to breathe the pure oxygen of heaven. And so in chapter 12, we come to the issue of Sabbath observance. And in all that we see here, let's notice that compared with Jesus' teaching about the relationship between anger and murder, lust and immorality, about Sabbath observance, he seems much more relaxed. When the disciples in verse 1, and they're walking to cornfields on the Sabbath, when they pick some grains of corn and they eat them, he doesn't reprimand them and to say, you mustn't even think of doing that. He permits it. He allows it. He doesn't even comment on it. Rather, it's the Pharisees, the Sabbath day observance society, who get steamed up about it. So we need to say something first about the Sabbath and then about the Pharisees. Right back in Genesis chapter 2, after 6 days of creation, God rested, in inverted commas, on the seventh day. He blessed that day and he made it holy. Now obviously the Lord of creation does not get tired and need to rest, as we, his created beings, do. But when he's finished something, like creation, he stops. He considers it. He values it. He interacts with it. And when we come to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, where the command through Moses is given to remember the seventh day, the Sabbath, to keep it holy, the intention was his people, individually and collectively, should stop what they're doing, consider him their creator, and in Exodus he'd already become their liberator as well as their creator, consider him, to value him in worship, and to interact with him and with others in a collective and heavenly way. Unlike our creator, we do need a period of physical rest, as well as time for spiritual interaction and restoration. When people try to cope without rest, it leads to crises of various kinds. In 1917, after the Russian Revolution, Sundays were challenged as part of an old religious superstition, and weekly rest was abolished. But that soon led to mental and physical breakdowns of all kinds. And so the authorities eventually had to back down, admit defeat, and go back to weekly breaks. Why is that? Because God has built regular rest, recovery, into the very fabric of the created order. In theological terms, it's a creation ordinance. It can't be separated out. Now, the seventh Sabbath was the seventh day, the last day of the week. The Old Testament view was that you looked back to see what God had done, to worship him, and to look back at what we have done so that we can repent and make good where necessary. But eventually, Christian church began to celebrate the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection, the day we call Sunday. No one can be clear as to precisely when this all began, but it seems to have happened when the vast majority of the church was still Jewish and would still be thinking in Sabbath terms, but it moved on. And apart from celebrating Jesus' resurrection with all its triumph, hope, and positive glory, they were, and we are, looking forward to the expansion of his kingdom. We're looking to the future. We're not looking back, we're looking to the future, in time and eternity, ultimately to his final coming. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking about communion, which we're going to be involved in today. Whenever you break this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So that's background to Sabbath and Sunday observance, but before we look at the details, we need to say something about the Pharisees, who were some of Jesus' fiercest critics and who regularly get a very bad press. Originally, the Pharisees, and the name means people who are set apart, and the teachers of the law were those who recognized that Judah went into exile into Babylon in 586 BC simply because they had broken the covenant with Yahweh, their agreement with him, they'd believed wrong things, worshipped wrong things, and done wrong things, and then they'd rejected the prophets when they came with warnings. And they'd suffered for it. So after the exile, leaders had sprung up who quite rightly said, we must never let this happen again. And they set up a thorough teaching program of the law, and that's good, because that points you to God. The problem was, they took the law and interpreted what it meant in such detail, so that their interpretations, obviously, from time to time, actually superseded the law itself. And ordinary people just could not cope. Whereas Jesus' yoke is easy, so that he comes into our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he does the guidance and the heavy lifting. He says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So in terms of Sabbath regulations, they had come up with at least 39 sets of rules for what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And these things are still with us. If you go into a hotel in Israel, in certain hotels, there will be a Sabbath day lift, which just moves up and down the floors, and you get in and get out, because pushing the button would be work. And you can't do that on the Sabbath. It's still with us. Although Deuteronomy 23 permitted the picking of ears of corn in somebody else's field, which is where the chapter 12 starts. That's okay on a normal day, but to these Pharisees, this is a Sabbath. This was reaping, winnowing, and threshing, three kinds of work forbidden on the Sabbath, and the condemnation begins. But Jesus stops them in their tracks with one example from the first book of Samuel and the life of David, one from what happened in the temple on a weekly basis. First, he quotes 1 Samuel 21, when David, on the run from King Saul, comes to the tabernacle to ask Ahimelech, the priest, for bread. The priest has no ordinary bread to hand to give him, so he gives David the 12 loaves of consecrated bread, the show bread, from the holy place, should only have been eaten by the anointed priests. But Ahimelech gives it to David, who has already been anointed as king. Ahimelech recognized the spiritual anointing anointing that he could already see in David's life and his character. By contrast, Saul could not see the anointing on David. He continued to try to kill him, and he later succeeded in killing the defenseless Ahimelech and all his fellow priests, all of whom carried the priestly anointing in the name of God. In the same way, the Pharisees failed to see the Father's anointing upon Jesus. It's no accident the later part of our reading in verse 18. As part of Isaiah 42, we read this. This is the one that I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. We all need to learn to discern God's anointing on people's lives, partly to encourage them, and also to honor that anointing when we see it. Not to honor the person. Christians have gone off the rails because people have given them the wrong kind of honor. But to honor the anointing that God has put upon them. Second thing Jesus points out relates to the temple priests, who on the Sabbath day had to slaughter animals, butcher them, and cook them, all of which is very hard work. And on the Sabbath day, according to Numbers, they had a double portion of animals to deal with. So it was extra hard work. They worked twice as hard on a Sabbath day as they did on the normal days of the week. And that's what verses 5 and 6 are all about. They were doing all this, but they're allowed to do it because it's a Sabbath and they're doing holy things. And again, Jesus quotes his father's words from Hosea chapter 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy stops you rushing into condemnation of others, verse 7. And back in chapter 9, Jesus had used the same words from Hosea, after Matthew himself, the writer of the Gospel, been called from his daily paid work as a Roman tax collector. He found God's mercy in the person of Jesus, and he'd invited the Lord to supper to meet all his fellow tax collectors so that they could all get blessed by Jesus. The Pharisees, of course, were horrified. This man eats with sinners, they said. So they could tell you what the rules were, and they were very proud of it. Very proud of it. But they couldn't help you to keep the rules. They couldn't help people to find God's mercy when they broke the rules. Because mercy wasn't in their vocabulary. And they had no idea how to relate to sinners, or to minister to sinners. So Jesus, because one of his titles is the Word of God, the Word made flesh, demonstrates that he has the unique authority to explain, to interpret, and to minister precisely what is in the heart of God's written word. He is therefore greater than Moses, through whom the commandments originally came. He is greater than the temple, verse 6. He is Lord of the Sabbath, verse 8. And later in the chapter, we also read that he is greater than Jonah, verse 41, and greater than Solomon, verse 42. Then in verse 9, we read that Jesus entered their synagogue. Is that interesting? I didn't notice that before. He entered their synagogue, almost as if it's foreign territory. By what happened later, you can see why. And there's this man there with a shriveled hand, all withered up. So far are the Pharisees from mercy. It says in verse 10, they are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, they ask? Well, giving medical treatment was certainly permitted on the Sabbath if a person's life was at stake. But despite the seriousness of this man's paralysis, his life would not have been in danger. And again, we see the terrible contrast between the holier-than-thou, who are far more interested in destructive judgment than in the condition of a man with a very serious issue. While on the the other hand, you have Jesus, the merciful, who points out that if one of their sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, they would work hard to get it out. So it is lawful to do positive good on the Sabbath, especially to other human beings who are so much more important than sheep. Do look encouraged. You're more important than sheep. Sheep, I'm told, cost a lot of money. Then comes the miracle itself. Jesus himself seems to do very little. It certainly doesn't look like work. He commands the man, stretch out your hand. It appears that if anything, the suffering man is the one who does the work. He's the one who reaches out his hand. It's also only when the Lord tells you to do something that you know it's impossible. He knew he couldn't move his hand. But Jesus tells him to do the impossible. It's only then that you know whether you've got any faith or not. Are you going to do what he says or not? So who is doing the work here? Jesus has faith, and the man himself must have had some faith. And faith is always the major ingredient in God's work. Actually, think of it. If you weren't allowed to do faith on a Sabbath day, what was the point of worshipping? And faith and worship, you can't separate. And God's work is the clue. In John chapter 5, having healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, also on a Sabbath, also being condemned for doing so, Jesus says, my Father is always at his work, i.e. 7 days a week. And I too am working. In fact, when you think about it, Sunday must be God's busiest day. Wouldn't be much point in praying on a Sunday if he wasn't going to do anything about it, if he was having a rest. I mean, think about it. His communication channels must be incredibly busy. In verse 14, as we saw earlier, all this godly outpouring of divine life results in the Pharisees beginning to plot Jesus' death. And you couldn't have a nastier contrast. Positive on the one hand and the evil on the other. It's that serious. So verse 15, Jesus withdraws, but many people follow him, and he healed all their sick, every single one of them. And he told them not to tell others. Why not? Well, people would misunderstand and want to make him a political leader. Or they might have seen him just as a miracle worker, as the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida who failed to obey him as king. This would cause political trouble, perhaps, might well shorten his ministry. Those plotting his death would close in before his mission is complete. But it might also have something to do with very simple crowd safety issues in very small towns. You imagine this building. If 500 people tried to come in here for service on a Sunday morning, we would have a problem. It'd be a very nice problem, but it would be a problem. But we know that Jesus preached to crowds in their thousands. When you've got thousands of people together, it can get quite dangerous. We need to look at these verses from Isaiah 42. There's no real time to cover them in detail. But they're the longest Old Testament quotation that Matthew includes, which he's really writing for Jewish believing Christians. He writes to people with a Jewish background, why there's so much Old Testament quoted. We saw earlier how Jesus helps sinful, weak human disciples to walk in partnership with him, being yoked with him. We have all the challenge about religious worship. Jesus comments on the rules and regulation, but we need to conclude with the one who is gentle and humble in heart. That's the end of chapter 11. But here, the one who will not break a bruised reed, verse 20, and a candle wick which is on the point of going out, he will not extinguish. In chapter 11, he is described as the friend of sinners. He says of the Sabbath, of our Sunday in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus is not ashamed to be called the friend of sinners. But we also recall he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command." So at this threshold of a new year, we ask for your grace to hear the Lord's commands, to receive his guidance, and to experience his